And we love those stories, right? It's very heartwarming to see that. But we never want to forget the veterans who don't get that big welcome home. Some veterans struggle to adjust back to normal life. Some veterans return with permanent disabilities, emotional scars. And of course, there's some veterans who don't come home at all. And to those of us who've never had to do it, it's hard to imagine homecomings being anything other than joyful. But for some, homecomings are complicated. Such was the case of Private First Class Robert Garwood. Robert Garwood was born on April 1st, 1946, in Greensburg, Indiana, and that unfortunate birthday put him right in the sweet spot to fight in the Vietnam War. Bobby dropped out of high school at the age of 17 to join the United States Marine Corps, expecting it to make a man out of him. After basic training, Bobby was shipped to Vietnam as a motor pool driver. He was just 12 days from finishing his tour and returning home to marry his high school sweetheart when something went terribly wrong. Bobby went on a run to pick up an officer, but before he got there, he and his Jeep went missing. And the next thing you know, Bobby Garwood was a prisoner of war, which was the worst fate to befall any serviceman. That was 1965. Operation Homecoming was in 1973, when the last of American POWs were released from Vietnam. That was the group of 591 men that included future Arizona Senator John McCain. But it turns out they were not the last American POWs to come home. Bobby Garwood was still there, and he was very much alive. 6 years later, Bobby approached a Scandinavian diplomat working in Vietnam, asking him for help to return home. And on March 22, 1979, Private First Class Robert Garwood earned the distinction of being the last American prisoner of war to come home from the war. Now, as most of us know, there are many Vietnam vets who were treated atrociously upon their return home from combat. But you would think that Bobby Garwood's return home after 14 years in captivity would be celebrated. You would think it would be the happiest day of his life. Instead, Bobby Garwood's homecoming was complicated. Bobby came home to find that his high school sweetheart had given up waiting on him and married someone else, but that wasn't the worst of it. Bobby Garwood was promptly court-martialed for desertion, collaboration with the enemy, and other charges that, if convicted, could have resulted in the death penalty. And so what in the world was going on here? Well, the circumstances surrounding Bobby's disappearance were hazy. Bobby claimed that he was ambushed by the Viet Cong, taken prisoner, stripped naked, and tortured. However, there were some Marines who claimed to have seen him fighting in a Viet Cong uniform. And at his trial, other former POWs testified against him, claiming that he was working as a guard at a POW camp and he had participated in interrogations of American prisoners. Bobby denied the most serious charges against him, claiming that he had been tortured both physically and psychologically, and he was only doing what he had to do in order to survive. After all, when the U.S. government hailed Operation Homecoming as bringing home the last American POWs, he assumed that his country had forgotten him. So he tried to make the best of it by assimilating into Vietnamese culture. Now, many people today would cut Bobby a lot of slack. The guy was 12 days from coming home and getting married, so he probably didn't have designs on defecting. Most likely, he was just a scared kid who had reached his point, breaking point, and just wanted the torment to stop. Other folks would disagree, saying that he was a Marine and he should have acted differently. I'll let you draw your own conclusions about that. But Bobby Garwood and his supporters have contended that there was a larger conspiracy working against him within the U.S. government. At the conclusion of the war, both Washington and Hanoi had made a big deal about how all the POWs were home, and our leaders were eager for everyone to forget their own mistakes. So when Bobby Garwood turned up a few years later, as the theory goes, it blew up the official narrative. His return was hugely embarrassing for the U.S. government, so Bobby was marginalized as a traitor and court-martialed, he claims. To make matters more complicated, Bobby started claiming that there were still hundreds of other POWs wandering the jungles of Vietnam, abandoned by their government. And as such, POW MIA groups came to his immediate defense. Everyone took sides on the issue, and the controversy over Bobby Garwood still rages today. First Private First Class Robert Garwood was found not guilty of desertion and defection, the most serious of the charges, so he didn't spend any time in prison. But he was found guilty of communicating with the enemy and assaulting a POW, which resulted in this forfeiture of all pay, retirement, and benefits, a reduction in rank, and a dishonorable discharge from the military. So it seems that in this case, neither side won. And we'll probably never know what actually happened over those 14 years of Bobby Garwood's captivity. But here's what we do know. Sometimes homecomings are complicated. Just ask the Apostle Paul. In the city of Jerusalem, there was no more controversial figure than the Apostle Paul. He was a Jew, so when he put his faith in Jesus and went on these Christian missionary journeys in the book of Acts, some saw him as a national hero, while others saw him as a traitor to the Jewish faith. And if he ever dared to return home, he would almost certainly face a court-martial of sorts. He would be put on trial by the religious authorities, and the death penalty would be a very real possibility. But for the good and for the bad, Jerusalem was his home. And this is the story of Paul's homecoming. So turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to look in Acts 21, 22, and 23, just various passages. You can take out your electronic device and look up Acts 21 there, or you can take out the Bible from the pew in front of you on the shelf underneath it and turn to page 930. Page 930, however you want to do it. And in your bulletin, there's also some notes if you'd like to write some things down. This is message number 9 of our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. We have been walking on sunshine, so to speak, with Paul as he traveled across Asia Minor spreading the gospel. Paul's first missionary journey, as we saw a few weeks ago, went very well as he established churches in many different cities. Paul's second missionary journey, on the other hand, didn't go so well as Paul struggled to gain traction, the traction he had on the first missionary journey. But as we saw last week, Paul was in his prime on his third missionary journey. He accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish as a missionary, and it was time for something new in his life and ministry. And so I wanted to look back at one of the verses that talk about this, just to be on the screen, Acts 19, verse 21. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So Paul had a dream to relocate to Rome, the empire's seat of power and the center of the Western world. So the ultimate goal was to get to Rome. But if that was the case, then why in the world would he ever consider returning to Jerusalem before he went there? Look at what happened last time Paul was in Jerusalem many years before this. Acts chapter 9, verses 28 through 30, it says, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." And so, as we mentioned, Jerusalem was the heart of the Jewish faith. The elites and the religious establishment pulled all the strings from the city of Jerusalem. This is the same bunch, by the way, who crucified Jesus. And so they hated Paul, as will become evident today. And it would play right into their hands for Paul to return home to Jerusalem. It would be almost a suicide mission for him to return. And Paul seemed to know it. Remember last week we saw this passage, Acts 20, verses 22 through 25. He said, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course of ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." So if God wanted Paul to go to Rome, then why in the world would he be constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem before that, to get arrested and, in his mind, probably die? God wouldn't be so contradictory, would he? God wouldn't ask us to do something that didn't make any logical sense, would he? Paul's plan was crazy, and his friends were about to call him on it. And so let's look at our passage today, Acts 21, starting in verse 4. It says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Paul was constrained by the Spirit to go to Rome via Jerusalem, but by the same Spirit, these guys were warning him not to go to Jerusalem. It's hard to get away from the apparent contradiction, right? What in the world's going on here? No one seems to be on the same page on Paul's team. You can't go to Rome if you're rotting in prison in Jerusalem. Let's go on. Acts 21, skip down to verse 10. See what happens. It says, while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. And this is exactly how Jesus died, right? The religious establishment arrested him, hauled him before the Gentile Roman authorities, falsely accused him of sedition, and convinced them to crucify him. Paul's friends make the very valid point that he would be no good for the cause if he were dead. God's plan made absolutely no sense to them. But the contradiction didn't seem to bother Paul. Look at verse 12, Acts 21. When he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Like we said, homecomings are sometimes complicated. Somehow, this contradiction was God's will. And Paul's companions finally resigned themselves to that truth. And that truth is the main point from our passages this morning that we're going to look at. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, even when God is wrong, he's right. Even when God is wrong, he's right. Maybe I should have put wrong in parentheses, because God's not wrong. But even when he's wrong, he's right. Let's explore this a little bit. Albert Einstein was a smart guy. That's an understatement, right? He's only the father of modern physics after all. But even the great Albert Einstein was wrong from time to time. Now, I usually don't wade into theoretical physics. I'm no Sheldon Cooper. But we are smart folks, and we shouldn't be intimidated by such things, especially when they have the potential to help us understand God better. So we're going to go out of our comfort zone here for a second. In the early 20th century, Einstein was contemplating the origins of the universe. And in those days, most scientists considered the universe to be eternal. In other words, it had no beginning, and it had always existed in basically the same state that it does now. The scientific consensus of Einstein's time was that our galaxy was forever fixed in a static, steady state. But when Einstein was developing his theory of general relativity, which was basically his theory of gravity, he ran into a problem. Everyone knows that gravity is an attracting force. Falling apples are attracted to the ground, flying comets are attracted to the sun, and so forth. But for Einstein's theory of general relativity to be true, then all the heavenly bodies in the universe would be attracted to one another. So if the universe is eternal, there's an eternal amount of time, then it would have already collapsed upon itself. Are you following? You can't have gravity and eternity at the same time, because all of those bodies, given enough time, would have already collapsed on themselves. Now, that's a gross oversimplification, and Einstein's probably rolling over in his grave as I try to explain it. But the point is that Einstein's theory of general relativity had a massive contradiction. But Einstein was sure that he was right about his theory. So he reasoned that there must be some mysterious force that is pushing in the opposite direction of gravity and keeping the universe in place in a steady, static state. Isaac Newton, by the way, recognized this same problem hundreds of years before, but he simply believed that the hand of God kept the universe unstable, and he left it at that. But simply invoking God's name wasn't enough for the modern scientific community, so Einstein simply called this mysterious force the cosmological constant. That's right, without any empirical evidence to back it up, Einstein audaciously invented an anti-gravity force just because he needed it to balance out his equation. But then in 1929, Edwin Hubble came along with a new high-powered telescope, and he found irrefutable evidence that the galaxies were not in a steady state, as Einstein had always believed, but they were in motion. In fact, the universe was expanding. Perhaps those who held to the Big Bang theory were correct. Maybe the universe did have a beginning, they reasoned, and the galaxies are hurling through space as the result of a giant explosion. Whatever the explanation for this cosmic motion, it proved that Einstein was wrong about the universe. There was no mysterious force holding everything steady. It was just the opposite. Everything was moving. Einstein called it the biggest blunder of his career. But history has proven otherwise. Long after Einstein's death, scientists using the latest technology set out to confirm their theory that a giant explosion had scattered the galaxies of the universe. If this explosion truly happened, then the galaxies should be losing momentum as they travel away from one another, right? When you throw a ball up in the air, the force of gravity slows it down until it eventually starts to come back. But to their amazement, by looking through the most powerful telescopes ever made, back in the 90s, by the way, they found that the galaxies are not slowing down at all, but instead they are expanding at an ever-increasing rate. Again, that's impossible. When you shoot a ball out of a cannon, it doesn't pick up speed the further it goes. So what was their best explanation for this seemingly contradictory information? Well, they decided that there must be some mysterious force that counteracts the attraction of gravity. And we're back to where we started. Newton called this force God. Einstein called it the cosmological constant. Scientists today call it dark energy that's pushing away and defying gravity. But whatever you call it, it turns out that even when Einstein was wrong, he was still right. When you start to explore the deep things of God, you find inherent contradictions sometimes. You always find things that can't be explained. You always find things that seem to be impossible. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. God has created a universe that we simply can't fully understand. So we shouldn't have a problem with not being able to understand everything about God. For instance, God is one, but God is also three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, but he's also man. Sometimes God does things that are apparently contradictory, as we've already seen in our passage today, right? Sometimes God does things that seem to contradict his good and loving character. Sometimes God asks us to do things that are simply impossible. Sometimes everything just seems wrong. But even when God is wrong, he's right. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul's actions seem foolish in our passage today, right? Paul's plan seems foolish and contradictory. If God wants you to go to Rome, then why in the world would you first go to Jerusalem, your former home, when you know you'll get arrested and probably worse? From a purely human point of view, it's an impossible contradiction. And everyone tried to talk Paul out of it, understandably so. But God sees things that we don't see, and to him, it's right. Paul had the audacity to believe that God could work out this impossible contradiction. Paul was crazy enough to believe that even when God was wrong, he was still right. Just as Albert Einstein was thinking on a higher level than everyone else, Paul was believing on a higher level than his companions. This is high-level faith, folks. If normal people like us started talking about dark energy, as the scientists talk about today, people would think we were crazy. They would think we were taking Harry Potter a little too seriously. And if a less mature believer was saying that he needed to do something unnecessarily dangerous that is apparently in contradiction with God's will, we would call him crazy. But Paul, remember, was in his prime of his faith right now. So against all logic and common sense, believing God can work out the contradiction, believing that even when God is wrong, he's right. Against all of that, he obeys God and returns to Jerusalem. And by the way, everything that everyone said would happen indeed happened. The religious leaders whipped everyone up into a frenzy when Paul got there and a mob starts. Let's look at Acts 21, skip down to verse 30. It says, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." That's the Roman authority there in Jerusalem. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldier because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" And so the religious establishment saw their opportunity to kill Paul and get rid of him for good. So they stirred up the crowd into such a frenzy that if the Roman authorities hadn't stepped in, Paul would have been killed. Now, why is it that Paul was the one getting beaten by the mob, then he's the one who gets arrested? I mean, talk about a contradiction, but that's the way they did it back then. Now, I also don't want you to think that the Roman tribune cared about Paul personally. That's not why he stepped in. The greatest fear of Roman authorities was rioting and insurrection. No outside force was big enough to take down the empire. The Roman army was simply too powerful. Instead, the greatest threat to the empire was from within. There were millions and millions of subjects within the empire, and if they all suddenly decided to throw off the law and riot, then all the Roman soldiers in the world wouldn't be able to stop them. Lawlessness from inside was the biggest threat to the empire. So the authorities took this threat very seriously, and they stepped in to disperse any riot as quickly as possible, and that's what happened here. But then things only got worse. I'm going to encourage you to turn to Acts 22, starting at verse 23. Acts chapter 22, verse 23. It says, "And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." And so this scene is just absolute chaos. It's the worst riot we've seen yet in the book of Acts, and we've seen a lot, right? Through this upheaval, we find out here that Paul is a Roman citizen. So that meant he had special rights and privileges that the ordinary person didn't have. For instance, the tribune couldn't just beat him because he felt like it. Paul had the right to a trial. He had the right to an appeal. Remember, the Romans need to uphold the law to protect the empire. So they're going to respect Paul's rights. And that's going to come into play later. Let's look at Acts chapter 22, picking up again verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So this was Paul's homecoming court-martial. And like Bobby Garwood, the deck seems stacked against him. He's before the religious high court, and that religious high court had already determined the outcome of this trial. They had every intention of applying the death penalty, and Paul knew it. So Paul throws a Hail Mary. Paul is so sick and tired of being on the wrong end of every riot that he decides to start a riot for himself, for his own benefit. He pitted one religious party in this Sanhedrin court system against another religious party, and he burned the whole place down. Let's look at it. Skip over to Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Acts 23, 6, following in our story here. It says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among the force and bring him into the barracks." And so Paul used a riot to save his own life, but a riot can't be controlled by definition, and he almost died in the process. Things are quickly spiraling out of control in Jerusalem. Paul is just fighting for his survival at this point. His status is day to day. But in cases like this, there always has to be a big government conspiracy. And here it comes, Acts chapter 23, verse 12. Reading along, it says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." There are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you're going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Boy, that's a rough crowd, isn't it? Things couldn't have been any worse. In jail, Paul was a sitting duck. He had absolutely no control over his circumstances. But as it turned out, that's exactly where God wanted him. Just when things were at their worst, just when Paul is strained beyond his ability and his capacity to bear it, just when Paul's starting to think that perhaps he should have listened to his companions and avoided this homecoming altogether, just at the right time, Jesus shows up. The resurrected Jesus appears. Acts 23, verse 11. Going back a little bit, it says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Everything about this situation was wrong and unfair. God told Paul to go to Rome, but he also told him to go to Jerusalem, and that'll lose his freedom. And now, looks like he's going to die. It's an inherent contradiction. You simply can't have both Jerusalem and Rome. Maybe God got it wrong this time. But remember, even when God is wrong, he's right. And Jesus showed up and he said, Watch this. God is about to solve the contradiction. Acts 23, jump down to verse 16. Here's what happens. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they are going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait to ambush him, who have been bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea as the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." No one could figure out how Paul's going to get Jerusalem to get arrested could possibly result in a vibrant ministry in Jerusalem or in Rome. No one could figure out how going to Jerusalem could result in a ministry in Rome. But now we start to see that God had it figured out all along. God would use the riot. He would use the trial. He would use the conspiracy to fulfill his plan for Paul's life. God put Paul's nephew in the right place at the right time to warn him and to warn the Roman tribune about the conspiracy against Paul's life. So the tribune provides a small army to escort Paul safely to the Roman governor Felix. Without the riot and without the conspiracy, Paul would have never appeared before such an important official. And as we'll see next week, Paul will exercise his right to an appeal, and his case will work its way through the Roman court system until he eventually ends up before Caesar in Rome. He couldn't ask for a better opportunity than that. So rather than Paul's arrest in Jerusalem being a hindrance to his ultimate goal to get to Rome, God will use it as a tool to put him before some of the most powerful people in the empire so he can share the gospel with them. Even when God is wrong, God is right. It was true for Paul, and it's true for you. Maybe you are in an impossible situation right now. There's no way out. You're completely at the mercy of your circumstances. You know that God is good, and you always knew that He has your best interest in mind. But you just can't seem to reconcile that with the situation you're facing right now that certainly doesn't seem to be in your best interest. How can a good God allow stuff like this to happen? It just seems so inconsistent with His character. You know God wants you in one place in your life, yet He has put you in another place entirely. There's a contradiction that you just can't reconcile, and you're at your breaking point. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus has a message for you. Now, I can't promise that Jesus will audibly speak to you as He did to Paul, but I can tell you that the message Jesus had for Paul is the same message He has for you in your contradictory, impossible situation. Let's look at it again. Acts 23:11. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, said to Paul in this jail cell, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." The only explicit command Jesus gave to Paul is be of good cheer. So all you have to do is cheer up this morning. It's not very helpful, is it? But when Jesus said, be of good cheer, it's actually just one word in the ancient Greek language of the New Testament. And we don't have an exact equivalent in our English language, so we have to use a few words to translate it into English. The Greek word here is the verb form of the noun courage. But we don't have a verb form for courage in English, do we? We may talk about passively having courage or being courageous, but that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. This isn't some passive, metaphorical, wishy-washy cliche like, cheer up. This is a present tense, active, imperative command that Jesus gives Paul. The best translation I can come up with is do courage. And that sounds impossibly contradictory. How can you do courage? Courage is an idea. You can't do it literally. But wait, that's okay, right? Einstein was okay with contradictions in God's universe. Paul was okay with contradictions, and so are we. That's that high-level faith. But as it turns out, this is one of Jesus' favorite words when he's helping people who are in impossible, contradictory situations in their lives. He once said it to a paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus for healing. Matthew 9:2. Then behold, they brought him to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Son, do courage. Your sins are forgiven." Another time, he said to a woman who came to him for help with a chronic bleeding problem, Matthew 9:22, he said, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Do courage," as we're translating it. "Your faith has made you well." And that woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus shows up to Paul's homecoming, he doesn't tell him how everything is going to work out. He doesn't give him a detailed plan of everything he needs to do. Paul was in prison, after all. There was nothing he could do. But he could do courage. And that's our application from this morning's passage. If you want to write it down in your bulletin, the application is, when you can't do anything else in your impossible, contradictory life situation, when you can't do anything else, do courage. But how can we do courage? Jesus might as well have said, well, do science, or do January, or do purple. How can you do something that we don't even have a word for? How do you do something when you can't do anything? I don't know if I can tell you how to do courage, but I think I can show you. A young Austrian by the name of Otto Schmick has become something of a folk hero in Poland and other parts of Eastern Europe. He was a hero for doing something even when he couldn't do anything. On March 12, 1938, Nazi Germany annexed the nation of Austria. Many of the Austrians welcomed Hitler as a savior, but some did not. And Otto Schmick was 17 years old when he was drafted into Hitler's army at the outbreak of World War II in Austria. Now, Otto didn't want to fight. He knew that the Germans had provoked the war, and his Christian beliefs did not allow him to kill people in a war of aggression. But Hitler didn't give people the option of conscientious objection, surprisingly enough. Otto had no choice. He was a prisoner of his circumstances, so he was drafted into the German army. But that didn't mean he was powerless. Otto was sent to Bosnia to fight against the Russians, but he purposely shot his rifle over their heads. Well, it didn't take long for German officers to catch on to what was happening, and Otto was court-martialed, beaten, and imprisoned. Details are sketchy, but eventually Otto was reinstated into the army, but this time he was sent to Poland to fight the Russians. At some point, he was ordered to execute some Polish civilians, but he refused the order. Never has so much courage been shown by someone not doing something. For his refusal, he himself faced execution. Shortly before facing the firing squad, he wrote a letter to his brother Rudy It was actually the same day. And in the letter he wrote this: "I am in a happy mood. What do we have to lose? Nothing, only our poor lives, as they cannot kill our souls," talking about the Nazis. "What a hope. Today, I am going to heaven where the Father is waiting. May God guard you so you will join me." That is how you do courage, even when you can't do anything else. See, the paralyzed man, he couldn't do anything. He couldn't get up and walk. The bleeding woman, she had already seen all the doctors, couldn't get help. Paul, he couldn't do much in prison, but they could still do courage. At the end of his earthly life, Jesus wrapped up his teaching on this word. In John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," you'll have difficulties, you'll have trials, "but be of good cheer, do courage, for I have overcome the world." Doing courage is not necessarily making big, bold, sensational leaps of faith against all odds. Doing courage is having the audacity to believe that Jesus has overcome this world, that he has conquered this world, even when everything looks to the contrary in your particular situation. Your life may be in upheaval, and you can't reconcile the problems you are having in this world with the good and perfect and gracious and loving nature of God. But doing courage is being comfortable with the contradiction, understanding that paradoxes are built into the nature of God and this universe that he has made. It's cheerfully trusting, even when God is wrong, that he's still right. And it's understanding that even when you can't do anything else in your difficult, impossible, contradicting situation, you can still do courage. Now, we've seen Paul face metaphorical trials today, but next week we're going to see him face literal trials. We're going to watch God work out his plan for Paul as his appeals process works its way through the Roman court system. So I'm going to encourage you this week, read Acts chapters 24 through 26. That's your homework, three chapters. Acts 24, 25, and 26. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll see that while Paul's ministry may not be as broad as it once was, going all throughout the cities of Asia Minor spreading the gospel, his influence nonetheless will be just as sharp as ever as he ministers to these incredibly powerful people in Roman government. Let's pray. Lord, I know that there are folks here today who are in impossibly contradictory situations. They know that you are good. They believe that you have their best interest in mind, that you love them, that you are just and fair. Yet, Lord, they are in a situation where it doesn't seem like you are just and fair and loving. It is so difficult. It is so contradictory. They don't get it. Lord, I've been in that situation. It's difficult. But God, I pray that even in this midst of this situation, that they would have the audacity to believe that you have overcome the world. And even when it seems like you're wrong, you are still right. You are still good. You are still loving. And Lord, when they can't do anything to change that situation, they can't do anything to fix it, that they would do courage, because that's what you command us to do. They would be comfortable in the contradiction, audacity, trusting that you will make all things right, even when they seem wrong right now. Encourage us with these words, Lord. Give us the courage.
And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.